All right, today we are back in our study of dual citizens. It's a study of 1 Peter. Last week we had 1 week off for our Vision Sunday last week, and so we're back in 1 Peter. If you remember back to a few weeks ago when Pastor Nate set up this series, he talked about the fact that Peter's first epistle is geared towards helping first century Christians understand the proper ordering of their citizenship. Meaning that Peter wanted those who read this letter to come away with an understanding that while, yes, we are earthly citizens, right, that ultimately our citizenship is in the kingdom of God, not of this world. And so a significant part of Peter's message here in this epistle is helping us to maintain a proper focus within this dual citizenship dynamic. And while 1 Peter was not written to us, it was written for us. And while we're not staring down the face of Roman persecution for our faith yet, we do have our own unique challenges as 21st century Christian Americans concerning how to ensure that we do not lose our focus and allow our earthly citizenship to take precedence over our heavenly citizenship. You know, speaking of dual citizenship, I have a good friend back in Colorado who attended the church I pastored back there. Her name was Candy Perkins. Candy grew up as a missionary kid in Chile. Her parents were missionaries there. In fact, she was born there. They were missionaries with ABWE, and she lived in Chile until she was a preteen. And then her family moved to Colorado because her dad became a seminary professor there. She grew up there, met a man, married, lived in Colorado, three kids, six grandkids. She's from Colorado, right? Because Candy was born in Chile, though, and her parents were both American citizens, she is what we know as a dual citizen, right? Or so she thought. Here's what happened. About 4 years ago, Candy went to the DMV to get her license renewed, and when she thought it was just going to be a routine trip to the DMV, it turned into a nightmare. The person at the DMV asked her for proof of her citizenship, which she thought was a little bit weird because she had never been asked for proof of citizenship to renew her license. She had done it many times before. And the man told her that due to new regulations at the Department of Homeland Security, they were tightening up requirements for issuing of official government documents. He went on to tell her that she had been flagged as a potential illegal alien. And therefore, in order to get a new license, she needed to prove that she was a citizen. The only problem was that the only proof of her citizenship that she had was a birth certificate from Chile. Incidentally, Candy had never tried to get a passport or anything else like that before. You'd figure as a missionary kid, she might have traveled a bit. No, when she came into America, she stayed here. She never traveled. And so my friend, this white woman from suburban Colorado, is all of a sudden finding out, instead of possessing the dual citizenship that she thought she had all of her life, that instead she was an illegal alien in the eyes of the law. Hashtag no bueno. Now, for months, Candy was deeply troubled by this. She actually feared that she was going to get deported back to Chile. Her and her husband actually looked up buying some beachfront property in Chile and just like kind of making the best of a bad situation. But during their investigation, it was discovered that while Candy and her family moved back to America from Chile, the missions organization, they failed to properly fill out all their reentry documents. You see, Candy was the only member of her family who was not born in the United States. Her brother and sister who were older than her, they were born in the States. Obviously, her parents were as well, too. And there were some extra documents that her parents in the missions organization should have filled out that they failed to fill out. Now, fortunately, this story does have a happy ending. She didn't get deported. Basically, she had to prove to the U.S. government that her parents were U.S. citizens. They were deceased, so that was a little bit of a challenge, but she had to prove that. And then she also had to prove that those individuals were her parents. And then after 4 decades of living in the country as an unwitting illegal alien, she became an official U.S. citizen. Whew. Church, the reason why I tell this story is because Candy thought that her citizenship was solid. She thought that she comfortably lived and belonged to both countries at the same time, and she lived out her existence as if this was so. But little did she know that due to the lack of focus in the missions office, that she almost lost her American citizenship, which was vastly more important to her. What I'm getting at is that while none of us can lose our salvation if we are in Christ, right? If we're in Christ, we are safe and secure. But what we can lose is our ability to function as the effective dual citizens our Heavenly Father intends us, the church, Christians, to be in the world. You see, if we lose our focus here, we will elevate the temporal over the eternal. We will magnify the earthly over the heavenly. In part, Peter wrote this epistle to help us know how to live here on our earthly home, while at the same time never losing sight of the fact that we are born here into a living hope, a kingdom hope. And so 2 weeks ago, Pastor Nate examined this very idea, right? Peter's exhortation concerning the fact that Christians are born as dual citizens of this physical earth, but also the living hope of heaven. As we continue on this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13, we're going to see Peter issue us a call to action. We're all going to be given action steps this morning, right? We're going to be issued a call to action. What should we do with this? It's a treatise on how we should act and conduct ourselves in light of our position as dual citizens. We read in verse 13. Actually, 2 weeks ago, we ended in verse 9. We're skipping this morning over 10, 11, and 12. We're going to come back to those at Advent, but for today, we're starting in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read that again. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to stop there. Here we see that the first step has to do with our minds, our thinking. We are told to prepare our minds, to sober our minds. Some translations may use the phrase to gird up your mind. You know, back in this time, people didn't wear pants in Peter's day. They dressed in robes, right? And when you needed to move swiftly in order to not trip over that robe, you had to tie a belt around your waist, and then you would gird up your loins. You'd pull up your robe through the belt so that you could move swiftly, because if you didn't do that and you took off without doing that, you'd fall on your face, and nobody wants to do that. Peter casts the mental image in these words of us carrying out that same practice, but in our minds, preparing our minds for action, being sober-minded, being ready. Well, ready for what? What are we preparing our minds for? What are we getting ready for? Peter says here that we are readying our minds to set our hope on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, we need to prepare our minds to be fixed on God's goal of ultimate grace in our lives. We need to look at the goal. Prepare our minds to be goal-oriented, goal-focused in relation to our faith. Peter knows that the individuals who are reading this letter will soon face persecution. The persecution hasn't gotten bad yet, but he knows that it's going to increase. He knows their faith will be tested. And so his reminder is that instead of looking at external circumstances, which might frighten them, that instead they should prepare and sober their minds on the ultimate goal of Christ's glorious redemption. You see, church, we often have to prepare our minds for things, don't we? Often we need to gird our minds and prepare for what's coming, especially if it's challenging, especially if it's something that makes us afraid. You know, since moving into our house a year and a half ago, we've discovered that a family of mice has taken up residence in our attic. No bueno. For the past 6 months, I've been waging a personal war against these evil vermin. Now, I know that this isn't that big of a deal, right? People have mice in their attic, in their house, right? But the problem for me is that I have a phobia of mice. And I know that it's a phobia because it's a very irrational fear. Right? It's a very irrational fear. If you're afraid of snakes, or if you're afraid of jumping out of planes, or you're afraid of your tax bill, those aren't phobias because you should be afraid of those things, right? But not a little tiny mouse, right? Perhaps you share this phobia with me. The technical term is called moosophobia. I'm not making this up. This really is what it's... Who's a moosophobia with me? Come on, come on, come on, come on. All right, so the rest of you who have your hands down, you're going to be helping me with my in my attic over the weekends, okay? Just come on over. Got plenty for you. Now, my moosophobia is actually pretty specific because if the mouse is alive, I'm pretty much okay with it. Like, I could go to PetSmart right now and pick up a mouse. I'd be fine. But if the mouse is dead, I have an intense irrational fear of dead mice. Usually when I catch one in our attic, it's on the snap trap, right? So I take the snap trap, I throw it away, I go on about my business. Well, guess what happened? Last week, I go up in my attic to check on the mice. And I see a snap trap, and I'm like, okay, we got one. But then I notice that there's not a mouse on the snap trap. And I bend over to pick it up, and all of a sudden, ooh, the dead mouse is next to the snap trap. I have no idea how this happened. My best guess is that the trap went off, scared the mouse, and the mouse had a heart attack and died. I don't know how the mouse died, but the mouse is there. This creates a problem, though. Think about this. This creates a problem because I can no longer pick up the wooden trap. What do I have? I have to pick up the mouse. I don't want to pick up the mouse. I'm afraid of the mouse. I'm up in my attic, no joke, for about a half an hour. I'm having a counseling session with myself about how irrational this fear of picking up this mouse is. And so you know what I did? I prepared my mind for action. I girded up my mind, and I came up with a plan. I went down into the kitchen. I grabbed my wife's salad tongs. I scooped up that baby, and I went on with my day. Now everybody's going to pass on the salad if you ever come over our house for dinner. You see, church, as irrational as my fear of mice was and is, it caused me to freeze. I wasn't sober-minded. I didn't gird my mind. I wasn't looking at the goal of a mouse-free attic. I was consumed with my fear. In church, similarly, Peter doesn't want these early church Christians being consumed with fear, rational or otherwise. He wants them to look at the ultimate goal because he knows that persecution is coming. He prescribes here tough-minded holiness that is ready for action, that's ready for whatever's coming. And in verse 14, he begins to describe what this tough-minded holiness practically looks like in the believer's life. We read in verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of your exile." There are so many things to unpack in this verse, but I want to focus on a couple of things. First, Peter talks about us no longer allowing ourselves to be controlled and conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. The Greek verb used here that communicates this idea literally means for us to be free from every type of mental or spiritual drunkenness, right? And while we all know what it's like to be physically drunk, we've either seen that or experienced it, we don't often talk about what spiritual drunkenness is. Spiritual drunkenness happens when we are being controlled by worldly influences and circumstances rather than being directed from within by the living Spirit of God within us. When we are spiritually drunk, we no longer look like citizens who are going to inherit the kingdom of God. When we are spiritually drunk, we simply look like everyone else who is without Christ, who is without hope. Have you ever had a situation happen before when somebody is rude to you, or perhaps they're condescending, or perhaps you've been ripped off before, only to find out later that the person that did that is a professing Christian, and you're like, whoa, mind blown. Or perhaps you've been on the offending end yourself in that dynamic. You see, when we live in these ways, it's an exhibition of spiritual drunkenness. You see, we stain our reputation as dual citizens of heaven and earth when we allow ourselves to be controlled and conformed to the patterns of our sin-sick world. And we also when we fail to break out of the mold of our former lives and then fail to live as the redeemed people Christ died to set us free. See, church, we can often make the mistake of elevating the things of this world above the things of God. And when this happens, it's usually because we are elevating the created things instead of elevating the creator of all the things. As an example of this, we often find it hard to give freely of our resources. When we have this struggle, it's primarily because we're thinking of our earthly citizenship and how we need this and how we need that and how we can't give our resources away because if we do, how are we going to do this later and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We all struggle and wrestle with that, especially when we feel called to give. When we fail to give freely to those whom God has placed on our path, we reveal which citizenship is taking priority in our lives. Another example of this is forgiveness. We often find it hard to forgive. In fact, we often like to hold on to grudges. We like keeping a record of wrongs. It feels good when we can hold something against an enemy and feel as though we are owed a debt. The only problem with this is that Christians are excluded from this type of thinking. Jesus instructs his followers not to forgive once or twice or three times. He says, forgive 70 times seven, meaning that our forgiveness should be endless. But we often fail to live this way because we have elevated the things of man, the way that mankind thinks of doing things. We've elevated that and exchanged it. We've exchanged the redeemed life for the ordinary life. And so how do the redeemed live? Peter makes it clear in verse 16 when he reminds us of God's word to his people in Leviticus, to be holy, for I am holy. Churches, dual citizens of heaven and earth, we are to pursue the holiness of God in our lives. This is an integral part, probably the main part of what it means to be a Christian, the passionate pursuit of Christ and his likeness in our lives. Now, to some of us, the pursuit of God's holiness in our lives seems like an overwhelming task. Am I right? We can often feel overwhelmed by that, like the call to be holy. Like, what in the world am I supposed to do with that? We can feel like it's a destination that we'll never reach, a mountain that's too high to climb. So why even try? And there's a story I love that relates to this about a man named Pablo Casal. Pablo is widely regarded as one of the greatest cellists to have ever lived. When he was 95 years old, he was asked why he continued to practice for 6 hours every day. Think about that. 95 years old, still practicing the cello for 6 hours a day. Why still try to get better at that point? With arthritis and bad eyesight, why persist in perfecting the craft that he was already a master at? He simply answered to that question when he was asked that, because I think I'm still making progress. Because I still think I'm making progress. If I ever get to be 95 years of age, I hope that I think about my life the way that Pablo Casal thinks of his. You see, even though Pablo had bad hands and bad eyesight, he persisted to perfect something that many believed that he mastered because Pablo knew that there was so much more to go as a cellist. He knew that there was so much more that he could learn, so much more growth that was there, and he didn't shrink away from that. He leaned in to the challenge of perfecting the craft that he loved. But that's the thing. Clearly, he loved the cello. He was committed to it. He was devoted to the craft. Nobody had to convince him to practice those 6 hours a day. He loved the cello, and he was drawn to it. It was like bliss to him. You see, church, as we fall deeper and deeper in love with Christ, we will not find the pursuit of holiness daunting at all. When we read those words, "Be holy as I am holy," we will say, "Yes, Lord, use me. Continue the work that you started in me." Rather, we will long to be obedient children, pursue holiness in our lives. We will long to stake a claim on the set apart lives that Christ died to make possible. And speaking of Christ's sacrifice, Peter transitions in verse 18 from talking about what holy living looks like to now focusing on why we as dual citizens should pursue holiness. His reasoning is tied directly here to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we read in verse 18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." In verse 18, we clearly see that our spiritual inheritance at birth was death. It was futility. It says here, we were ransomed. A ransom is a sum of money or some other payment demanded or paid for the release of a prisoner. We were prisoners of death. We were ransomed by Christ. He paid our release. Peter takes time to mention that Christ's status was not trifling or trivial, but rather he was a spotless Lamb of God. His value is priceless. Church, imagine with me for a moment that a king sends word to his son, the prince, and he says, "Son, I want you to go to a foreign land where the people there are in need, they're dying, and I want you to give them your life in exchange for theirs so that they can inherit what is rightfully yours." I imagine that most princes would not take up their father, the king, on that type of an offer, but the power and the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus did take up that offer. And because he did, we are offered redemption in his name. Amen? In other words, it's not that we are just sprung from jail and pardoned, set free. But the one who took our burden himself, he was blameless. Peter highlights this truth so that we know the stakes, that we know what has been done for us, and that we can respond to it then. You see, church, if we clearly see that our status as dual citizens of heaven and earth, it wasn't achieved trivially, we will be more prone to honor it if we understand what happened. This is why, with all the things we cannot agree on as Americans, one of the things we agree on is the need to honor veterans, those who have paid the highest price of our freedom. We just observe this. We recognize in our culture that those who sacrifice themselves are worthy of honor. And everybody, whether Republican or Democrat, agrees with honoring veterans of wars, even wars that we might not have even agreed with, because we know that the stakes are high for our servicemen and women. Therefore, we go to great lengths in our culture to not denigrate their service. Well, similarly, Peter wants us to recognize that Jesus paid the highest price for our freedom, right? For our citizenship. And that a true understanding of this, so we drink this in deep, that it might strengthen our resolve to honor and then follow him. So back in our last two verses for this morning, in verses 20 and 21, Peter highlights the fact that this redemption he is speaking of was no afterthought, but instead it was foreknown before time itself. Just think about that for a second. That before the world came into being, that God had purposed that Christ would die for you and I. as a ransom for many. Peter goes on to highlight in verse 20 that Jesus was made manifest in these last times for our sake, that through him, that through Christ, our faith and our hope might be in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. What this means is that as a result of God's eternal plan and unmatched payment for sin, we are afforded the opportunity to be new citizens. Citizens who place their faith and hope in God and are fixated on the ultimate goals of our Heavenly Father. And so remember, the purpose of this study is for us to examine the dual aspects of our lives here on earth, because in a very real way, we Christians are citizens of heaven and earth at the same time. Peter knew this. And so in part, what we studied this morning is designed to help us think through how to balance out our citizenship. As we begin to wind down this morning, I want to give you some real practical application that you can take with you this week. And so if you had to break down 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21 into a dual citizen checklist, helping us identify the do's and don'ts of good citizenship, it would go a little something like this. Dual citizenship checklist. Do not become spiritually drunk. Instead, sober-mindedly follow Christ. We know, and we've examined what that spiritual drunkenness looks like. Sober-mindedly, sober up in your faith. What would it look like for you to do that? What are some of the things in your life right now that you need to sober up over so that you can follow your Savior? Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. Instead, allow yourself to be conformed to the holiness of Christ. Every single one of us here struggles with that battle. We're in the world. Christians are to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Maintaining a proper balance of that is oftentimes challenging. Continue to make sure that you're examining that. Not be conformed to the patterns of this world. So allow yourself to be conformed to the holiness of Christ. Do not live as though your ransom was trivial. Rather, live as though you were ransomed by Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. When was the last time that you sat down and just really thought about the perfection of Christ and that God would send his Son to die for you? There is not a more humbling concept in the universe. And that happened for you. His ransom was not trivial. Lastly, do not place your faith and hope in the things of man. Instead, place your faith and hope in the God who has saved you. You know, often we end up depressed and beat down in life because we've placed our faith and our hope in temporary things. Whether it be possessions, occupations, other sinful people who will let us down. When the temporary things in our lives either die or break or get lost or hurt us, we end up feeling empty and lost and we're miserable. Peter's ultimate solution in our passage this morning is for us to place our faith and our hope in God alone. Because God does not die. He doesn't break. He never gets lost. And he can't hurt those who have chosen to place their trust in him. And better yet, when we are empty, he will fill us. When we are lost, he will find us. When we find misery, because we all will find misery in life, he will comfort us. He will do that work in us and through us, church, he will. But all we really can do, because we can't do anything, all we need to do is surrender. To actively take our hands off of our lives and allow him to lead us, to guide us. You know, I love testimonies. I do. I know you guys do too. Testimonies are awesome. The reason why they're awesome is because they're undeniable. When God gets a hold of a life and so radically changes it that it becomes like a living, breathing testimony of his grace, it's undeniable. And it's so compelling to hear powerful testimonies because it's like God at work, but it's not like you have to read the Bible version of it. It's like living right before you. So that's why I love testimonies. This woman, Johnny Erickson Tada, has an incredible testimony, and I'm going to share it with you for those of you who don't know. I know some of you probably know who she is. She's an author, an artist, a singer, a radio personality, an advocate for the disabled, and she's also been a quadriplegic for almost 50 years. Joni does not have the use of her legs or her arms. She was in a diving accident the summer before she went off to college, and in the diving accident, she crushed her C4 and C5 vertebrae, severing her spinal cord. She almost died. In an interview, Johnny reflected on the event that changed her life, an event that forced her to decide whether she was willing to pay the price to follow Jesus, to give him her all, to really surrender. And she stated that recounting before the accident, as a 14-year-old, she'd embraced Jesus Christ as her Savior, but in her words, she had confused the abundant Christian life with the great American dream. She confused the abundant Christian life with the great American dream. You see that dual citizenship dynamic in her testimony here. Quote, I'm going to read, these are her words. I was a Christian, therefore I would lose weight. I'd get good grades. I'd get voted team captain of my hockey team. I'd go to college. I'd marry a wonderful man who made $250,000 a year. We'd have 2.5 children. It was me focused. What could God do for me? I almost thought that I had done God a big favor by accepting Jesus. She continues, in April of 1967, I came home from a sordid Friday night date with my boyfriend and cried, oh God, I'm staining your reputation by saying that I'm a Christian. You're doing one thing on Friday night and then another thing on Sunday morning. I'm a hypocrite. God, I want you to change my life. Please do something in my life that will jerk it right side up. Because I'm making a mess of my Christian faith. And I don't want to do that. I want to glorify you. She says, then I had the diving accident about 3 months later. After saying that. Immediately after the accident, Johnny told God, I'll never trust you with another one of my prayers ever again. After the accident, while struggling with depression and anger, gripped with the fear of her future. Well, like, what's going to happen? Johnny, while laying in her hospital bed, she knew very well about her diagnosis and exactly, she'd seen all the x-rays and exactly where her spinal cord was snapped. And as she laid in depression in the hospital bed, she whipped her head back and forth violently. It's all she could do to try to end her life. In the grief of that moment, she cried out to God, oh God, if I can't die, show me how to live. God, if I can't die, then show me how to live. And in that moment, God came into Joni's life and exchanged her fear of the future with the hope found in Christ. Now her life is dedicated to reaching people with the same hope that she has found. Johnny Erickson Tada is a gleaming example of what it means to place your hope and your faith squarely on God. And it was all predicated upon a prayer as she laid depressed in that hospital bed. God, if I can't die, please show me how to live. God, if I cannot be a citizen of heaven now, please show me how to be a citizen of earth, a Christian citizen of earth now. And while she cannot walk or even brush her teeth, right, on her own, no doubt, Johnny is far more alive than most people who are able-bodied. And every single one of us here this morning is living. At least if my preaching this morning hasn't killed anybody, all of you guys are alive. But the question that confronts us from 1 Peter this morning is how will we live? How will we live? Our lives are playing out right now. but it's oftentimes because we have more of our earthly citizen mind on, and it's active and it's going, we forget that there are eternal ramifications that are playing out in our lives every day. We often forget that our life is happening. How will we live? My prayer for my life, because I am in this every much bit as you are, for my life is that I will live, that we will live as Christian Americans with our priorities in the proper order, that we'll be sober-minded, knowing the high price of our citizenship, living in such a way that our faith impacts our culture and not the other way around. And as we live in these ways as Christian American citizens, we proclaim in a very real way that our lives, that our faith, that our hope is in God alone. Let's pray. Father God, you've given us a treasure in this admonishment, in this encouragement, in this call to action of your servant Peter to the early church who was struggling with fear of the unknown, of what was coming, of disappointment, of alienation, of feeling alone, of feeling in exile. And your purpose in their lives, Lord, wasn't to change all of their external circumstances, but was to remind them of the ultimate hope and the ultimate goal. And 2,000 years on, it's the same for us. Father, I pray for every single one of us here, because I'm sure that this message, we all heard it with different ears, because we're all going through different things. We all have different challenges. We all have different fears. We all have different obstacles that are impeding our heavenly citizenship, causing our earthly citizenship to rise above. Father, I pray that your Spirit in a mighty way will move into our lives and affect and change and correct and adjust all those things, that we will look at our dual citizenship checklist and that we will understand and have a proper footing for what we should do and who we should be and what we're called to. Father, your word is powerful and it's true. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. May we use it today to instruct us on how to live well in your sight. And we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.